Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We'll start out this hour talking about the commissioning of the 12 apostles. There is a series of teaching discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. Our guest for this half hour is author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. We'll be dealing with the commissioning of the 12 apostles, authority in the church. We'll also talk a bit at the beginning about Matthew as a biographer. Even though the Gospels are not biographies in the sense that we think of biographies, they're Gospels. They're their own thing. We will talk about the biographical task of the evangelist there, Matthew, with Dr. David Scare. Then, after this conversation concludes, an hour-long conversation with Dr. Larry Rast. We'll talk about doctrine and evangelism, where these two are mutually exclusive. Later in the program, Congressman John Shimkus will join us for a Washington update. The president, of course, was in John Shimkus's district there in Collinsville this afternoon. He might still be there for all I know. And Peter LaBarbera will join us in the last few minutes of the program. There's a new poll conducted by Illinois Gay Rights Group. We'll find out what it was all about and what its legislative ramifications are intended to be in the last few minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. David Scare was with us yesterday. He's with us again today. He's chairman of the Department and Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and as I mentioned before, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's a pleasure to be here again.
Yesterday we talked about Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew, the writer himself, as undertaking the catechetical task, the instruction of new believers headed toward full communion in the church, and this is one of the purposes of Matthew's gospel. You also talk about Matthew as a biographer. Should we think of the gospels as biographies?
Well, there's been, for a long time, there was a tendency to completely ignore the fact that any of the gospels could be biographies about Jesus, at least in the modern sense, in handling political matters, economic, sociology, or doing a psychological study of Jesus. But I think that there definitely is biographical references to Jesus in the gospel. And in the ancient world, biographies were written in a way that we would be somewhat amazed. They're called encomiums. It's always a debate whether Matthew and Luke in any way copied the style of the ancient biography in presenting the person of Jesus. This is not to say that we have a chronological, I think it's almost impossible to put a chronological, to understand the Gospels chronologically, except for the fact of Jesus' birth, his baptism by John the Baptist, and the last events of his life. And there is a certain, it's not pure. Well, first, I don't think there's such a thing as a pure biography, because the biographer is going to see events according to the way he looks at life. And two people can write stories about the same person, and it doesn't come out the same way. Well, you have it in the Old Testament. The Book of Kings is parallel to the books of the Chronicles, and the books of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel and Judah are handled very gingerly, and embarrassing elements are taken out. But we can construct certain things about the person of Jesus. I mean, his birth in Bethlehem. It's fairly well agreed that his life is in Galilee, and we're able to unearth that cultural situation. That's not completely beyond us. And then there are, of course, the events of the last days of his life, followed by the resurrection. And it might be, I mean, that you're never going to get a completely satisfactory answer on this one, but the books of Moses, at least Exodus to Deuteronomy, are, and to a large extent, a biography of the person of Moses. Obviously not the book of Genesis, but certainly the book of Exodus. And it might be the books of Moses, from the Exodus to the Deuteronomy, that was in Matthew's mind as he penned his gospel.
Now, just one more question on that, and it has to do with chronology. Very often new students of the Bible, very often new Christians, will start looking with great interest at the four Gospels, and they will notice that the three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a great affinity for one another in their ordering, sometimes even in the exact wording of events and things like that. John seems to be the odd man out, and there seems to be some glaring conflicts in the order in which things happened, or whether or not something happened once or twice. If we understand these Gospels, and Matthew in particular, as not particularly concerned with the chronology of events, other than, of course, he was born first, and he did die and rise from the dead last, does that free us up from trying to harmonize all these things?
Well, I'll answer this question in this way. A number of years ago, we had Bibles in the pews at the seminary chapel, which are taken out, would actually have dates in the columns to indicate when Jesus did certain things. And one deceased brother, professor, preached on, said on one day when he got into the pulpit to preach that Jesus had a very busy day. He did about seven miracles and preached a couple of sermons. If you look upon the Gospel of Matthew in a chronological sense, you're going to be able to whittle it down to a couple of weeks, not even that. But let's take another example, and that is in the synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the confession that Jesus is the Christ comes pretty much right in the middle of each Gospel. It looks like if you're working with the concept of years, you could say, oh, they were with Jesus about one or two years, and then they kind of figured out who he was, that he was the Son of God. But then you go to the Gospel of John, and there's immediate recognition on the part of Andrew and Peter and Philip who Jesus is. I think this is a classic example of how a Gospel is arranged. Matthew is using a catechetical form, and that is he wants to present certain evidences which will let the reader come to the same kind of conclusion that he wants them to. And that is, all the Gospels are written that people could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, they could have eternal life. But you look at John, and things are in a different order. And when it comes to, I think a newspaper account is a classical example of how little chronology means when we're explaining something. When you read a newspaper article, they don't give you a minute by minute or a day by day account of what happened. It's not a diary in that sense. But they give you the important material first, and then to find out the data, the sequence, and who was involved, you have to read the rest of the article. And this, of course, is a training for newspaper writers. Because they figure that the people are not going to read the entire article. And we have something similar going like that in the Gospels. And on that account, perhaps I'm not the most orderly person in the world, but I am certainly attracted to the Gospel of Matthew because he has a topical arrangement going from one topic to another. Another great misunderstanding with the chronology, with a chronological study of the Gospels, is coming to the conclusion that Jesus was very popular in the first year of his ministry, less popular in the second year of the ministry, and in the third year he was a complete failure. Well, that goes completely against the evidence, because all the Gospels are agreed that at the end of his ministry, Jesus was extremely popular with the raising of Lazarus, in the Gospel of John, in the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In fact, the reason that he was put to death was not because he was unpopular, but because he was popular. So we have to put those chronological sequence out of our minds, and I think it would certainly help to understand the Bible better and not get all caught up in contradictory things.
You said at the end of our last conversation on the first discourse that it ends with Jesus being recognized as one who possesses authority.
Yeah.
And that theme of authority is going to continue into the second discourse. How so?
Well, in this way, and that is, if anybody has their Bibles open, you could look at the second discourse, which begins in chapter 10, there's some debate about where it begins. I really would begin it at chapter 9, verse 35, in which Jesus is doing certain things. He's preaching the gospel, and he's healing diseases and sicknesses. And then there is the then are those well-known words that the harvest is great, the workers are few. And chapter 10, verse 10 looks like an immediate answer to that prayer. And in chapter 10, verse 10, it says that he gave to his 12 disciples authority over unclean spirits to throw them out and to heal every disease and every malady. The words are identical to what Jesus is doing in the previous verses in 9:35. So this sets up the a type of replacement or succession. The apostles are going to stand in the place of Jesus as the ones who have authority.
This,
now, yes.
Go ahead.
Well, this is, of course, I think this is really a very touchy or sensitive issue, because there is no direct giving. There's no direct giving of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, but it's an historical thing in which Jesus, within a given time, gives them authority, and along with that authority, he gives them the Holy Spirit, because in the same discourse it says that when they speak, they'll not be the ones who are speaking, but the Spirit of their Father who was speaking in them. Now here is a case where it's very difficult to pinpoint a particular time when Jesus did this. But you have the listing of Matthew is very intent that this is a limited authority. It isn't given to everybody. It's only given to the 12. He speaks of the 12 disciples, and he immediately follows it up with the names of the 12 apostles. So it's impossible for anybody else to get in there. Paul can't get in there. Barnabas can't get in there. Titus. It's a very closed situation. These are the 12 who have heard the words of Jesus and who have seen what Jesus has done. And this is going to be the concept. This is what's going to make up the gospel proclamation, the words and the deeds of Jesus. Someone in the newspaper just recently remarked that the 12 could hardly have been witnesses to what Jesus had done in his crucifixion because they ran away. I think we have to take into consideration the size of an ancient city, that it's a very cluttered existence, very narrow streets. When it says they scattered, it simply means that they went to certain places in the city where they wouldn't be seen, but they saw what was going on, and they knew what was going on.
Now, the picture that Jesus paints in the second discourse of the life that is ahead for his chosen apostles as they are sent out with his authority to exercise his authority is no rosy picture at all. The prospect of persecution and of rejection is not only mentioned, it's fairly well promised here as well. What lies ahead for these apostles?
Well, you brought up a very good point, because yesterday we discussed the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and the eighth beatitude, which is general, and that's blessed are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness' sake. And then there's a kind of a tail end a beatitude, the ninth one, blessed are you when you are persecuted on account of my sake. And as you have pointed out, that persecution now is spelled out, is put into detail in chapter 10. It says they're going to be taken before kings and governors on account of Jesus. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit will be the ones who will be speaking within them. A Methodist minister friend of mine, sometime deceased, professor down at Perkins Theological Seminary and the Southern Methodist University in Dallas, he came up with a description of the Gospels, which I thought which has never left me. It's haunted me. It's pertinent, and that is, It's the book written by martyrs about the martyred one. Well, I guess we can call Christ a martyr, but he simply doesn't die for a cause. I mean, a lot of people die for causes. He dies for a reality to accomplish something. But pushing that aside, I think he had something in mind. I think he really came across something which is very important. That the Holy Spirit, is not given for the sake that we have good feelings, our own glorification, our own success, or our own happiness. But the Spirit is given to the apostles in their being persecuted. Now, someone then said, well, this only refers to the Spirit being given to them when they were called before kings and governors. Well, the reality is that the church was under constant persecution from the time Jesus was crucified and when he rose from the dead. I mean, the book of Acts certainly testifies to that. I've done a little work in the book of James. That church is under persecution. And here is a case where the writer is reflecting on something which Jesus said to the disciples, and at the same time describing what was happening to the disciples now that they are apostles in the state of the persecution. Matthew's church, the people to whom Matthew has written, has already been undergoing persecution. And you have a very unusual person there in 10:32. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in the heavens. Whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in the heavens. You get here all of a sudden, Jesus is put at the center of attention. At the seminary in 2 weeks, it'll be a week from this coming Monday and Tuesday, Professor Larry Hurtado from the University of Edinburgh is going to be with us for the exegetical symposium, and he is the author of Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion to Jesus in Early Christianity. And he looks at those kind of verses to demonstrate that the deity of Jesus in the early church is not based upon this or that passage, what we call proof passages, but it permeates the entire document. And here's one. Here's a classical example where the future of the reader of the Gospel of Matthew, his future depends upon confessing Jesus. And this also prepares for Peter's confession. Whoever confesses me before men. We're not told exactly what that confession is supposed to be. Well, in a few more chapters, we're going to find out what that confession is to be, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
I'm curious about the preaching, because Jesus gives him authority to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. And then he says, as you go, this is early on in the discourse, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kind of a message is that?
Well, that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is a very significant one for Matthew. No other writer of the New Testament knows it. And it's simply not a substitute for the phrase kingdom of God, which you have in the other Gospels. The kingdom of the heavens is what Jesus accomplishes by his death as an atonement for sin and his resurrection. To preach the kingdom of the heavens is to preach Jesus himself. Doesn't mean preaching about the church. It's not esoteric. The phrase is never used again after the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, at the end of the gospel, Jesus says that he will drink again of this cup in his Father's kingdom. All of a sudden, the word kingdom of the heavens is replaced by the phrase the kingdom of the Father, which is very unusual in Matthew. It's the only place where it appears, indicating that the work of the kingdom of the heavens has been accomplished, the Father is satisfied, and now the kingdom of the Father is that kingdom in which God forgives sins, especially through the sacraments and by faith.
So the kingdom of the heavens, as you put it there, and as Matthew puts it, is in fact a reference to Jesus presence now, here, as the Messiah, as the reign of heaven, by God's grace, among his disciples and in the world.
Yeah, it's a phrase that really should not be used, because it refers, if you would check out Matthew 3 and Matthew 4, it says that John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom of the heavens, and Jesus was preaching the kingdom of the heavens. Now, what we have in the Gospel of Matthew is really the content of the preaching of the repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is near. It does not simply mean to be sorry. It means to believe in what God is going to do in the person of Jesus. Now, that has already been done. So now what is preached is the kingdom of the Father. There is now a completion. Matthew is so careful in the way he develops his material and uses his words, because the passage which you just quoted about the disciples doing the same things which Jesus did, the phrase is not intended to mean that each of them did exactly what Jesus did. The phrase means that whatever authority Jesus has or Jesus had is now carried out by his apostles.
Dr. David Scare is chairman of the department and professor of systematic theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Dr. Scare, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, it's a pleasure to be talking to with you, and maybe we'll see each other when you come up to Fort Wayne in a couple of weeks.
I look forward to that. We'll be there broadcasting live during the symposium that Dr. Scare was talking about. He is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. This book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Concordia Publishing House, their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about the book as well if you go to our website, issuesetc.org, and when you're there at the website, look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Concordia Publishing House also operates two bookstores here in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton at 801 DeMunn. If you follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and you go in, mention that you listen to Issues, Etc., and ask to see the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. By the way, if you're going to be up in Fort Wayne for the 2005 Symposia Series that Dr. Scare mentioned there, January 18th through the 21st, you will have an opportunity not only to see us broadcasting live, but also, if you keep your eyes wide open, to meet Dr. Scare himself. He'll be with us again a little bit later as we talk more about the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew. When we come back from this break, an hour-long conversation with Dr. Larry Rast. It is oh so popular nowadays, and assumed by many. It's considered axiomatic. Just a truth that cannot be denied, that if you really care about reaching the lost, preaching the gospel, witnessing, taking part in the mission of the church, you're going to have to loosen up the strings of doctrine. You're going to have to just lighten up when it comes to doctrine. Is that true? We'll find out when we come back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why did Jesus spend so much time teaching his disciples? And when he taught them, what did he teach them? How do teachings like the Sermon on the Mount fit into the broader scope of Jesus' whole teaching and life and death and resurrection? Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January is called Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for information under the What's New section on our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January. Or order Discourses in Matthew for $29.99 plus shipping and handling from Concordia Publishing House. Call them any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips. The 109th Congress has been sworn in, but not before a prayer service was held to invoke God's blessing on the House. Members from both sides of the aisle heard a Christian congressman make a plea for high moral standards in the halls of Congress. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
House Chaplain Father Daniel Coughlin invoked God's blessing on the gathering of both Democrats and Republicans just before they were sworn in on Capitol Hill.
Grant them health of body and clarity of purpose, that they may pray before you and serve as dutiful servants in accomplishing your holy will for your people.
Democrats like Maryland's Steny Hoyer and California's Nancy Pelosi, plus Republicans Roy Blunt and Tom DeLay, then heard Indiana Congressman Mark Sauter make a passionate plea for faith being an important part of the 109th Congress.
True faith fills one's soul. It is our core being. We should not abandon faith at the door to the House floor. We should not leave the Holy Spirit in the cloakroom.
And he asked his fellow congressional colleagues to reflect upon the fact that democracy without faith and morals is doomed to failure and emptiness.
Do you really want a world dominated by the United States, not anchored in a moral view?
He asked that their response would be like Joshua's in the Old Testament. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Despite the attention given to Congress on Tuesday, the congressional calendar is virtually empty until the inauguration on January 20th. Tomorrow there is a joint session in which the electoral votes resulting from the November election will be officially tallied, making George W. Bush president for another term. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Advances in medicine are making it possible to treat your body before you know you're ill.
We're convinced now that with our technology, we can identify disease long before it causes any symptoms.
On the next Focus on the Family, physician Dr. Ken Cooper tells about some exciting medical breakthroughs.
We know now with aggressive modern preventive medicine, we can pick up disease very early and we can cure you.
New weapons and the war against aging on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January will help you better understand Jesus' parables. It's titled Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. The number at Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Discourses in Matthew by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. David Scare.
Welcome back. We are on the verge of starting this one-hour conversation with Dr. Larry Rast. We're going to be dealing with an issue that is, I cannot think of anything, at least at this point, that is probably more broad and more broadly timely than this subject in the church. Now, you may have never even thought about it in these terms. You think, well, what's the hottest topic in the church? What's the most important topic that is occupying the church's mind? What is the thing that is probably at the heart of the greatest number of debates in the church today? You might think, well, it's issues like gay marriage or whether or not homosexuals ought to serve in the clergy, something like that. We talk about those things a lot. You know what it is? Do you know what the biggest all-pervasive topic in the church today, the area of debate that really cuts across denominational lines, across individual issues, do you know what stands really at the very foundation of all those other issues, like, well, should we ordain homosexuals? Should we allow homosexuals to marry in the church? The churches that have, let's just look at it this way for a second. The churches that have done these kind of things, the liberal denominations, or are thinking about doing it, have a very specific rationale. Now, they might talk about inclusivity, or they might talk about being welcoming or tolerant. The real issue here, and this is the rationale that's used in the liberal churches to undertake experiments, social experiments and theological experiments like gay ordination or gay marriage, the blessing of same-sex unions. They want to save souls. They want to attract people to the church. They do it in the name of missions. Now, we have ample evidence of this. We've played for you audio from various assemblies of churches, the Episcopal Church, the United Methodist Church, the UCC Church. When asked why would we be willing to do this or that or go in this direction or innovate in this area, well, do we care about the lost? If we care about the lost, we are not going to stand in the way of this progress. And this will be done in the name of missions, the entire ecumenical movement, where theological compromise was, in some cases, done on a wholesale level, was done in the name of missions. You know what the premise is? And here's the debatable point we're going to be talking about in this hour of issues, etc. The premise is that if you really care about the lost, about witnessing, about evangelism, about carrying out the mission of the church, you cannot be a stickler for doctrine. And in some denominations, for just basic truth. Is that true? Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has authored an article in the latest For the Life of the World magazine titled Doctrine and Mission, Not Either Or, But Both And. Larry, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's great to be with you.
And it's good to have you here. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Larry, is there an inverse relationship between doctrine and evangelism? If you really care about evangelism, you cannot be a stickler for doctrine?
Some people say that. In fact, over the course of American church history especially, a lot of people have said that. But I don't think that's borne out well at all when one takes a look at the Bible, when one takes a look at the churches of denominations of the Christian church over time and what they've practiced and what they've preached. And especially, I don't think that's true if you look at the case of our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's when we were clearest on doctrine that we were most vigorous in our mission.
Okay, so as a matter of history, the churches that have, at least in their past, been concerned about pure doctrine have never suffered in terms of their mission zeal.
Well, the two are always together within traditions that are very concerned about their theological stance. I'll give you a case in point, going back some time, the New England Puritans. They were, you know, we oftentimes have this image of New England Puritans as people moping around all dressed in black, and maybe that was true sometimes of them, but when they came over here to New England, one of their basic purposes was an evangelistic or a missionary thrust. And it really had two foci, if you will. One was to provide a good witness, a good, solid, faithful, theological witness to what they believed was the confused Church of England. And the second thrust was to do outreach to the Native American groups of the area where they would be settling, namely New England. And the way they were going to do this was to couple together their doctrine with, and that really is what then drove their mission. So you see that, there you have an example of from early American history, from a tradition outside of Lutheranism. But in the Puritans' minds, you couldn't do mission unless you knew your doctrine.
Give us a biblical definition of one of the most misdefined and misunderstood terms in the church today, that term evangelism.
Yeah, that's a really good point you raised there, Todd. We think today here in America, well, when we hear evangelism or when we hear somebody described as an evangelist, things immediately come to mind. Evangelism usually means to folks a program, going out, knocking on doors, trying to reach people, that kind of thing. When you hear the name of, or the word evangelist, the name Billy Graham comes immediately to mind, that kind of thing. If you go to the scriptures, though, you get a different picture. Simply put, the word evangelism, its roots in the New Testament, in the original Greek language, simply means good news. And the good news is that Christ came into this world, bore the world's sins to the cross, suffered for those sins, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. Good news for sinful human beings. Namely, that our sins are taken away. So when you talk in the in older days, say, about an evangelist, it was somebody who wrote down the story of the one who was the evangel, namely Christ. So in other words, an evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, was the one who wrote down the story of Christ, the good news coming into the world and doing all this work on behalf of sinful human beings. And when you talked about evangelism, it was that content of the Bible, that good news for sinful people. It was, in other words, doctrine, rich in doctrine, and focused especially, of course, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Now, tell me if I'm right. In the open there, before we brought you on, I was kind of trying to describe this in the broadest terms possible. And it seems to me that this issue, the debate as to whether pure doctrine in some way is inimical to the mission of the church, is at the heart of much of what we've been seeing going on in the 20th century American church. The ecumenical movement, much of what they did by way of doctrinal compromise, was not only for the sake of having external unity, but that was always for the goal of reaching the lost.
Yeah.
Major mainline liberal denominations have compromised in morals and in theology and in biblical teaching and scriptural authority. Why? Nowadays, they say, look, if we care about keeping reaching people with God's grace, we can't be so concerned about getting God's grace right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is this really kind of the foundation of the so many other debates in the church today?
I think so, and you've really put it very well. And you've alluded to an important fact here that sometimes is missed. It's not just a mainline issue. It's not just a classic liberal theology issue. It's not just a fundamentalist issue. It's across the board an issue. And what you see, remarkably, well, case in point, in the 1890s, when the magazine The Christian Century is established, the idea was that the 20th century would be just that, the Christian century. It would be that century when Christianity finally, if you will, converted the world. Now, converted it to a particular viewpoint, which was informed in a big way by classic theological liberalism. But you had this idea of really imbued within the whole group, that all the groups, that if you were going to make this happen, if you were going to have a Christian century, then it would be a better thing, if you will, to dial it back a little bit in terms of doctrinal definition, to not give doctrine the same kind of prominence that it had, say, in the 1700s here in America, that kind of deal. And while that was true, certainly of those on what we would call the theological left, you also saw that active on the theological right. Take, for example, the group I mentioned before, fundamentalism. Fundamentalists pared down doctrine to the most basic, rudimentary elements, first saying there were five and then adding a sixth and saying, you know, this is basically it. If you have these things, you have what you need. If you don't have these things, you can't be considered a Christian. Well, that may be, I mean, whether or not to define one as a fundamentalist or not, that's not where I'm going here. My point is that you take what had been a rich theological heritage and you pare it down to five and only 5 points and then later on a sixth. Well, that's not very much at all. And then you wonder why the fundamentalists began to be demeaned for having, you know, a very shallow theology. It's no surprise at all. So you see this occurring not only within the liberal tradition, but also in the so-called conservative traditions within the Protestant churches in America. It's really quite striking the way it cuts right across the fabric of all of American Christianity.
Well, it seems to continue apace, and we'll talk about this a little bit later in our conversation, with the whole non-denominational movement, which is a doctrinal paring down or reducing to the lowest common denominator, and the church growth movement, which in the name of missions also advocates kind of a doctrinal paring down.
Right.
So it's hardly just a matter of history, as I'm sure you would agree.
Right. Yeah, these things aren't new. They've been around for more than a century now, but the appeals that we hear today are making similar, well, the arguments are very similar to what we have been hearing for a long time.
Before we go on, lest we leave one ox ungored here, and this is something that's been hard for me to admit, but I've had to admit it just by force of evidence. And that is, there are people who are deeply and rightly concerned for pure doctrine, who give orthodoxy a bad name. Because they concede the debate. They say, yeah, I am concerned about pure doctrine, and that means I'm not that concerned about missions. I'm not that concerned about evangelism. Now, there are not many of them. But there are a few who, on the side of doctrinal purity, do believe that they have to sacrifice the preaching of the pure gospel.
That's a fair point, and I'm glad you raise it. It's a criticism that needs to be made as well. Back in the 17th century, there was even a theological opinion that appeared at one point that said, the gospel has been preached to the ends of the earth, so we're done. Well, they weren't. The proclamation of the gospel needed to go on and needs to go on still today. So this notion that we can simply step back from the commission that our Lord has given us to proclaim the gospel into all the world consistently and without fail is one that we have to avoid as well, because then you end up with doctrine for the sake of itself, and that's really not what it's all about either. Doctrine is to be proclaimed. Doctrine is to be preached. Preached certainly to the church for the sake of the church, so that those who Christ has called to faith through his word can be nurtured in their faith and stand firm to the end, but also that word needs to be proclaimed, that evangel needs to be proclaimed to a world that's in need, and so many people that still need to hear the good news of Christ and of his work on their behalf. So the two go together. The doctrine of the gospel needs to be proclaimed so that people can come to know Christ.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about doctrine and evangelism. He's associate professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has written an article in the latest For the Life of the World magazine titled Doctrine and Mission, Not Either Or, But Both And. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Let's deal with three common ways that we will hear this false dichotomy, this false conflict between doctrine and evangelism. And I've got the three of them here. I'm just kind of mulling them over. That doctrine divides, that doctrinal purity is a distraction, and that if you're too concerned about doctrine, it will deaden the church and just kind of bleed the life straight out of the church. You just end up with kind of a mannequin instead of a living thing because you're too concerned about pure doctrine. Let's deal with the first one, most often seen in the ecumenical movement, that doctrine divides, and a divided church will at the very least be inefficient in its carrying out of the mission.
Yeah, and that's been a consistent theme that we've heard at least since the middle part of the 1800s. There was a Lutheran, as a matter of fact, a so-called Lutheran named Samuel Simon Schmucker, who taught at the Lutheran Seminary in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, who made that argument repeatedly. He made that argument from the beginning of his career and until he retired from the seminary faculty in 1864 and then died in 1873, he was still making that argument. And his point was that the more focused you are on doctrine, the more certain will be the result of increasing and continued division in the church. It cannot be avoided, in his mind. His proposal was something we've already talked about. Go back to the basics. Find the things that are fundamental. Now, he didn't have five fundamentals. His list varied, but usually it was about 10, something like that, 8, 10, 11, 12 maybe, elements that he would describe as fundamental. But he used these then as a means for identifying who was legitimately a Christian and who was not, and then went on to argue that as long as we would recognize these fundamentals being present within the various traditions, then we could leave the evangelism, if you will, up to whatever tradition happened to be strongest in a particular place. So even though he was a Lutheran, he would say, well, since the Methodists are strong, he's in Pennsylvania, let's say the Methodists are strong out in western Ohio, since they hold to the fundamentals, we'll leave the field to them there. Well, he actually became, if you will, in a sense, a little bit lazy about the missionary and evangelistic task, because he was leaving it off to others. Because of his lack of concern for purity of doctrine, he actually was less vigorous as a missionary than he might have been otherwise. It's really quite a striking irony in that regard. But I think it underscores the point that I try and make in the article that I wrote, the little piece, and that is, if you really do hold to the purity of the gospel, and see that as a central thing, what it actually does is energize you for mission. So Schmucker said, you know, you press too hard for purity in the church, for theological clarity, and you're going to end up with division within the church, and we certainly don't want that.
So the next level of that particular criticism is that, well, a divided church will be less efficient at carrying out the mission, or it will be a bad PR in modern terms nowadays. And so there's a call for unity in, well, they often say, you know, unity in the essentials, and then everything else is kind of laissez-faire. Every man does what is good in his own eyes. Is that even a biblical picture of unity?
Well, no. Unity is unity in doctrine and in practice, and that's given only by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. This idea that we'll establish a core and then say that's enough really doesn't do justice to the claim that so many people have made, that they believe the Bible is the Word of God and that it teaches clearly. It's an easy thing, it seems to me, for folks simply to backtrack and say, well, the Bible's not clear on that point, so we won't make it a fundamental thing. We'll just kind of brush it aside and make it a secondary matter.
Actually, the standard isn't even that high nowadays, Larry. It's, we can't agree on that, therefore it's not fundamental.
Yeah, that's...
it's not even a matter of whether the Bible is clear. That question is left unanswered. It's just, well, we can't seem to come to agreement, ergo, this must not be a fundamental thing.
Right. Or you take the other track, and that is to say, well, since we can't agree on what the Bible teaches on this, we'll just let everybody disagree. We'll agree to disagree on the point. And so this notion that people can actually be agreed on what the Scripture teaches, well, and that seeking that kind of pure doctrine based on the Scriptures alone will ultimately end up distracting the church from its missionary task, well, I remain unconvinced once more. And part of the reason for that is that among those groups that have really pressed hard for clear doctrinal definition, that have sought clarity in their position in regard to what the Scripture teaches, have also been remarkably vigorous in their outreach to those who don't know about Christ.
Now, that was the second common criticism, the whole distraction argument, that someone who is... we've only got so much attention and so much energy, and to the degree that we're concerned with pure doctrine, we'll have less resources, energy, and concern to devote to evangelism. How do you respond?
That argument has certainly been made. You know, as a church historian especially of the 19th century and of the various traditions here in America, I've read pretty widely among the various groups, and I think I've read that very argument in each one at one point or another. And, you know, it seems to be such an enticing and simple argument to say, well, if you're so focused on doctrine, you can't be focused on anything else. But, maybe it's too simple an argument when you get right down to it. And I say test it out in terms of practice, what you see people actually doing with this. And here, while I'll speak from my own tradition's perspective, that of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a group that was tremendously interested in maintaining purity of doctrine, to the extent that if it had been true of anyone, it should have been true of them, namely that their concern with purity should have led to distraction. But what in fact resulted was that the group most concerned with the purity of doctrine among America's Lutherans grew the fastest and was perhaps the most vigorous among all of America's Lutherans in terms of reaching out to the immigrant populations, but even more broadly than that.
It's interesting that there's a little historionics going on of late, even within our own church body, that somehow we've never grown. We've always been so concerned with the pure doctrine that we've never grown. We've just kind of stayed in one place, and isn't it a big shame? Had we not been so concerned, what could we be today?
Right.
Kind of a thing.
Right. And another version of that same argument, Todd, is one that says, well, of course the Missouri Synod grew. There were so many German immigrants, it had to grow. And my response is, no, it didn't. It didn't have to be that way. surely we could have made more of the opportunities that were given to us. I think that you can always say that's true of we human beings. We're sinful. We don't achieve everything that we perhaps could, and the simple reason for that are our human limitations, which have their root in our own sinfulness.
And Larry, I just don't buy the this kind of either-or premise there in the whole distraction argument. It's almost like if I were to say to my wife, look, honey, I can either be a good provider or I can be faithful. But if I spend all my time worrying about being faithful to you, I'm not going to have enough time to worry about providing for the family. So you're going to have to choose which one is more important to
right.
you. Faithfulness would mean I'd be a better provider.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. And that's and that's what you hear in the language of the founders of the Missouri Synod. They're concerned with their ability to reach out to others in need, and they express that concern specifically in seeking out pure doctrine as it's linked to their mission. The two are always inseparably connected.
We're talking with Dr. Larry Rast. When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation for the next 25 minutes on doctrine and evangelism, the false conflict that is so often erected between the two. Congressman John Shimkus will join us a little later in the third hour of the program to get a Washington update. The president, of course, was in John Shimkus's own district this afternoon in Collinsville, the 19th Congressional Illinois District. And Peter LaBarbera will join us to give us an update on this new poll conducted by an Illinois gay rights group. The poll results say, and the gay rights group are touting the results as saying, that Illinoisans don't want any restriction on things like gay marriage, and that they are not in favor of any kind of discrimination whatsoever on the basis of sexual orientation. Now, some groups, like LaBarbera's, the Illinois Family Institute, are calling into question the validity of this poll. We'll find out why so in the last few minutes of Issues Etc. today. Our call-in numbers, if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on doctrine and evangelism, as we continue with Dr. Larry Rast, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've got a long way to go in this conversation. The next one, when we come back, here's the objection. Look, if we're concerned with pure doctrine, it will just simply bleed all the life out of the church. I know those doctrinal churches. They're dead. But the ones that loosen up and aren't so worried and anal about their doctrine, they're alive. They get a breath of fresh air every once in a while. They're open to the movement of the Spirit and to the next new thing that God's up to, including the mission of the church. We'll get Larry's response to that, and we'll talk about the doctrinal downplay that takes place in both non-denominationalism in the name of carrying out the mission of the church and in the church growth movement and seeker-sensitive movement in the name of carrying out the mission of the church. We'll be right back after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.